At Covenant Fellowship, we call 67C Bethany's song. And the beautiful thing about Psalm 87 is it does not allow the Philistines to have their own church. They have to come up to Jerusalem, and they get this certificate that says they were born in Jerusalem. They have to change their citizenship. They get to stay Philistines. They look just the same, but they're brought into the tribe of Abraham. I want to thank you for the invitation to come and preach. I really like this building. It has a smell of flowers about it and romance. Margie and I were married here in 1965, right down here. I can still see her walking down the aisle in that white dress she had on. Well, it's good to see a lot of you folks here, too. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Well, just turn to Ephesians and at the first. You see the title of the sermon. Already attention was called to it, but it's a misprint in your bulletin. It's supposed to be one with two exclamation points after it. It's with some excitement, some zeal. When? And I hope you'll go home this evening thinking, when? I mean, with seriousness. So on page 1242. Now, the main point of this sermon is, in Christ's church, unity and diversity must be embracing each other. I'll say that again, and I'll say it a few more times before we're done. In Christ's church, unity and diversity must be embracing each other. Churches and church signs, they display and laud our battles. With Reformed Presbyterian, we bear testimony against all others that we hold them to be at fault in every point in which they disagree with us. But they do the same thing. They've got their signs, and their signs mean that too. It means they hold us to be at fault in everything that we disagree with them about. We say we think they're Christians, but we won't let them vote in our meetings. They're not qualified. We believe we can do church just fine without them. But what does the Bible say? And we're going to get to that. I want to give you a four-point sketch of the three chapters that have preceded where we're going to read. We're going to read early in Ephesians chapter 4. But I want to, at Covenant Fellowship, we've been going through Ephesians, and so when I got to this sermon in that process, they already had a bunch of this. So I need to take a little time in introduction to show you how we've gotten to where we are when we read Ephesians 4, 1 through 7. In Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we read, "In all wisdom and insight, God has making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." God has one project He's about. That's why the Philistines don't get to have their own church. Because when they come to faith in Christ, now, you know, the story's a little longer than that. When they come to faith in Christ, they come into the tribe of Abraham. They become God's people, no longer Dagon's people. God has one project, and it's a humongous, big project. It's larger than the universe. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Now, this is about Christ. For he himself is our peace, and he has made us both one. Now, both there means Jews and Gentiles. Now, that's an easy one. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. There aren't any other categories. You're either Jew or Gentile, but God in Christ has made them both one. Just one. So Christ has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh by his becoming human and dying on the cross, rising again from the dead. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Now, that abolishing of the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that's talking about everything about the Old Testament law, the Moses law, the first five books of the Old Testament. Everything in there that was calling Jewish people to be separate and distinct. Everything in there has been abolished and wiped away. So you don't have to obey everything in the Old Testament. Now, you need to be careful what you obey and what you don't obey, but you don't have to obey everything. And the way that worked was when Christ died on the cross, the law was nailed there too. Through the law, we died to the law, says Paul. Well, there's a lot more there that we could go into, but we're taking a quick jump through the early part of Ephesians. And the point here is that there's one new man that God has created through Christ going to the cross. So, let's see, where do we get to? All right, we're going to start at verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body. He's not even done with that. Said it over and over again. Reconciling us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Peace brings them together in Christ unto God. And then verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. One church, one pathway to the throne of grace. It goes past the cross of Christ. And verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Well, we're taking a quick jump through the early part of Ephesians to get ready to read chapter 4, first seven verses. Third point is out of chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Paul's talking about having been entrusted with the gospel. God gave him the message. And then he says at verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery. The mystery meaning it was hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized, or brought to realization, really, in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Before the foundation of the world, he predestined us to adoption. He has elected and chosen us. But those statements of narrative are simply talking about the plan he established that's now going. The fullness of times have come. That plan is fully invoked. It is God's work in the world. by saying it's his eternal purpose, it means that the whole work of creation, including the whole universe, is caught up in this one plan of God. There aren't many. There's just one. And he says here in chapter 3, that it's through the church that this is coming to manifestation. And when it comes to manifestation, it is the totality of the wisdom of God. And you see, it really is a big project we're talking about here. It's an all-encompassing project, and it pulls everything together in Christ. And God's been planning this all of eternity. And it's now happening. But look at what it says. It's being made known through the church. But who's watching? Who's taking note? Look at that. Verse 10. It's now being made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Now, that means we're being watched. Some say these rulers and authorities in the heavenlies are demonic, and I think I agree with them. Others say they're angelic, and I think I agree with them too. But look what it says. The church is the evidence. It's the shape. It's the appearance of what God is about, what he's building. It's his display case. We're his demonstration. It's what he's gotten accomplished so far. Now, of course, that's not talking about the Reformed Presbyterian Church. That's talking about the church. That's talking about the church. There's only one. And all the real powers in heaven and on earth must take note of what God's doing. So God is building something big. It's his dream. It's his plan from all eternity. It's what he's doing through Jesus. From our perspective, it's just the gospel message running successfully through the world. Now, I have a quotation from Calvin. Two people you need to quote in a sermon. One is Calvin and one is Tim Keller. We'll get to Tim Keller later. Calvin's commentary on Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3-7. Calvin says this, "For God invites all with his one voice, that they all may be united in the same agreement of faith and study to help one another." If only this thought were implanted in our minds, that there is set before us this law, that the children of God can no more disagree among themselves than the kingdom of heaven can be divided, how much more carefully we would cultivate brotherly kindness. And he went on to say, and how much we would all hate quarrels if we duly reflected that all who separate from their brethren estrange themselves from the kingdom of God. And yet, strangely enough, while we forget our mutual brotherhood, we go on claiming to be sons of God. Let us learn from Paul that none are at all fit for that inheritance who are not one body and one spirit. I said I had 4 points, and in Ephesians 4, the first three verses, we get that fourth point of summary that gets us to where we want to be. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's this one project that God's about. And so that brings us to our scripture reading, and I invite you to stand, please, for the reading of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in the hope in the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And we end the reading there. You may be seated. So you see the title of the sermon, one. And you see where I got it, don't you? Seven times he says, one, 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 one. The main point of this sermon is, in Christ's church, unity and diversity must be embracing each other. Now you move from verse 3 to verse 4 here, and this translation has "there is." But if you look in the Greek, and any of you guys who know Greek, you can go check this out. "There is not there." It's given just to make the flow a more kind of easy. But Paul wasn't trying to make an easy flow there. Paul was being abrupt. And so if you're just following Paul's thought when you got here, being diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One body, one Spirit. He just starts in with one. One body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And then look what it is, what he does with God. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is such an abundance of impetus here to get hold of this idea of one church. Well, you see the 7 points of my sermon right there, don't you? One body. Let's talk about that a minute. Two into one. Philistines don't get to have their own church. We might even say Reformed Presbyterians don't get to have their own church. We've got to make this passage personal. We've got to embrace it. We've got to talk about what it means. One body. Reconciling them both in one body. The one new man. Through the cross. Could we not say, then, that every division in the body of Christ is caused by somebody trying to bypass the cross? Somebody's forgotten that the cross is at the heart of the gospel message. And so we try to erect our own church. And we don't have the cross when we do that. We've got to stick with Christ. So there's one body. Just like there was one body that went to the cross. One body was taken down from the cross, laid in the tomb. One body rose again from the dead. And the whole church finds its birth certificate right there. One body, one Spirit. Ephesians 2:18, "For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." Now, our theology, of course, says that this is true. There is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But in our divisions, we all think we're led by that one Spirit. It's kind of like the cowboy who, it says, this is an old joke, he comes running out of the saloon, jumps onto his horse, and rapidly rides off in every direction. Well, it's an impossible thought. But we kind of think that the Holy Spirit does that. He's going in every direction. But this passage challenges us. There's one Spirit, but he's already said there's one body. You can't go but one direction with this combination. So why would we think the Holy Spirit of God would go in every direction? It's not of Him. There's a mistake somewhere. Just as there's one hope of your calling. Now, if you look at the text you have there, the English Standard Version, you see there's a hyphen before and a hyphen after this phrase. It's meant to explain this one body, one spirit. Just as there's one hope of your calling, we're not called except into one body. So think of it this way. God's called us to be His people, and therefore we have to listen to Him, and He won't call us everywhere. Now, He'll call us to go everywhere, but He'll call us to go with the one message, under the one leadership. Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. God only has one project, one possession, one family, one people, and that's our hope. We're called into that. Philistines have to leave Philistia and come to Jerusalem. That's our only hope. So it's not in the calling of God that has us in divisions, divided and separated. Then it gets back to talking, I think, about the Trinity, because it takes us from the one Spirit to the one Lord. And in this context, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. That whole passage there, he's saying, can Christ be divided? No, there's but one church. One Lord Jesus Christ. And if He's the head of the church, then He doesn't have multiple churches. He has one. And we've got to come to terms with that. Now, I'm going to ask it of you this way. You're expecting me to give you an answer tonight. I mean, I'm up here preaching, right? So I've got the answer for you. No, I don't have an answer to this. But my challenge to you is, what are you going to do about the divisions of the church? It's on you, too. It's not just on me. It's on you. So the question is, what are you going to do about it? And the reason I'm putting it that way is because the next one that he has here is one faith. One faith. One faith. You see that there? There are not multiple faiths. So we don't get to get comfort there. We don't get to be satisfied and say, we're okay. Because we're not. As long as there are divisions in the church, we're not okay. Something's wrong. In Jude, that's the small book just before Revelation. It's short enough, it doesn't have chapters. It's just got verses. Jude 3 says this, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Several important things there. The faith, not the faiths. The faith once for all handed down to the saints. You see? It's not handed down to the elders. It's not handed down to the synods. It's handed down to the saints. And the saints are to contend for that faith. So I see this passage coming to land in each of our laps tonight. One faith. And what are you going to do about the divisions over the faith? It's been the leaders of the church that's gotten us into this mess, not just in our generation, but over generations past. In fact, it was kind of starting with the Reformation when we thought everything got purified. That's when the church started dividing, We got so excited about the truth, everyone started claiming he had the truth. And it's for the saints, that is every one of us. We've all got to own it and possess it and hold it as our own. And we've all got to defend it. But it's still it. It's one faith. It's not many. It was handed to you. And I kind of hope with this sermon tonight, and I light a little bit of a fire under you about this oneness thing, that perhaps saints will get back to putting the church back together. One baptism. Now, of course, there are Baptist churches around that want to say, yeah, and we've got it. Well, this isn't about the difference between infant baptism and adult or believer baptism. This is about the fact that there's just one baptism, and it's into Christ. Be it by dunking, be it by sprinkling, be it by pouring, be it dry baptism, as we Presbyterians like to talk about the Baptists when they dedicate their children. We say it's just a dry baptism. They do the same thing they're supposed to do, but they do it without water. But the one baptism simply means that it's only being baptized into Christ. It's a calling together of all things into Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of the one Spirit. And then the last one, one God and Father of all, who is over all. Now, those we can agree with those pretty easily. He's the God of all. He's the God over all. He's supreme. But he's the God who is through all. Not just through us rather than them, but through all. He's through the Baptists. He's through the Episcopalians. He's through the, well, we have near us some American and African Methodist Episcopal, A-M-E, African Methodist Episcopal, right around the corner, just back one street and over part of a block. We've got to find out how to believe that he is God the Father through them. And this will be part of how you might get at this one thing, this unity thing, this project that God's about. If you think that he's the Father through them. And then the last one's even better. He's the God the Father in them. He has no more certain a residence among us than he does among them. He is Father there. And if we own him as Father, then we have to own them as siblings. Well, I've finished these 7 points, but I'm not done with my sermon. We need to talk about what this means. Passage itself helps us some. Two of these 7 ones stand out, challenging the present state of the church. It's divided by disagreements over the faith. Many of the disagreements that have caused church splits were, functionally speaking, personality conflicts. They developed into parties and they developed into loyalties and it got kind of tagged as issues over faith, but it was really issues over who was leading. And I think that's the point at which we bypass the cross. None of these leaders who took the church this way and took the church this way, none of them went to the cross in that process. In fact, what they were doing was aggrandizing themselves. I'm sitting here being critical of other people, but I'm not naming any names. I'm not about to do that. I'm just saying we've got a job to do, and we'll do it only if we embrace this passage and the things it says. The faith, the body, Those two things stand out. We've got to find a way to put the Church of Christ back together. Now, I don't think that means we all get together in one place. There's not a lot of room for very many other churches to come into this building tonight, for instance. We can't put the church back together that way. It's going to have to be in how we think about the church. Now, in our testimony, we actually do have some very good statements about this. In the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, chapter 25, paragraph 3, we read this. The church is one among all nations, yet for the purpose of corporate worship and orderly procedures, distinct congregations and distinct larger organizational structures are warranted. And I think that's right. That's true. If that was the only reason why we were separate, it's just a good way to get the business done, that'd be fine and dandy. We have another statement, though, in paragraph 13, same chapter. Divisions that separate believers into denominations mar the unity of the church and are due to error and sin. It is the duty of all denominations which are true churches of Christ to seek reconciliation and union. And that's where I'm sitting tonight with this passage. It is the duty of all true churches to seek reconciliation and union. Now we have a caveat two paragraphs later. Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, chapter 25, paragraph 15. It is the duty of Christians to pray for and seek after the purity and unity of the church. Then there are three references given to support that statement. And all three references sponsor the peace and unity of the church. Peace and unity. None of them say anything about the purity of the church. But we give purity first billing in that sentence. And so we actually kind of sit back and relax a bit at that point and say, well, we're the pure ones and we've been after purity all along. And I'm saying, come on, look at this passage. It doesn't call us to purity. That's not our job. The purity of the church is the Spirit's job. Our job is to diligently maintain, preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it'll take humility and gentleness and patience to get that done. And it'll take forbearance. That is, we'll have to be careful how we deal with each other when we have disagreements. Well, back to our passage. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7 give us this overwhelming statement of unity, oneness. And it's a high calling. But look at what verse 7 does. Verse 7 makes two changes in its way of speaking. In the first six verses, you'll see it especially in verse 1. It says, I'm the prisoner of the Lord for the Lord's sake, and I urge you, I entreat you. And he's got his finger out, kind of. It's an admonition. He's saying, I entreat you to walk worthy of your calling. He's kind of saying, straighten up, be sure you do right. So he's addressing you. But now look at verse 7. No longer second person plural pronoun. Now it's third person plural pronoun. And Paul's included himself in the same thing. But to each one of us, he says. Now, earlier in chapter 1, you can see the same kind of distinction. We pronouns change to you pronouns. First person pronouns change to second person pronouns. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, that's the transition he makes at verse 13, chapter 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Now, in chapter 1, he's distinguishing we Jewish people who first got the gospel. Now it's come to you, and he's saying emphatically that you also share in the same things we have. And then he comes back to the we and the our. It's our salvation. Now, in chapter 4, when he does this difference, it's the difference between his being admonishing them. Pay attention to what you're doing, he says. And then he says, here's the truth. We're all given grace. Now, this isn't the grace. Verse 7 isn't talking about the grace whereby we became Christians, because that's all one. There's only one cross, and there's one Christ, and there's one message. One way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But now he says to each one of us, the grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he goes on to talk about spiritual gifts. And we're not going to go on and get into that, but just enough to show that God himself has put diversity into the church. So we've got this large statement of unity, and God knows that in our generation, we really need to hear that message of the unity of the church. But alongside that and right beside it, we've got this diversity thing, because God gives to each one of us different things, different capabilities, different interests, different wishes, different wills, different feelings. And of course, I think over the years, the church is going to coagulate around some collections of those gifts. And there will be differences in the church. But when those differences separate us and we won't allow those folks to vote in our meetings, that's when we get into trouble. So there's this change at verse 7 from the second person of address to the third person of inclusiveness. And what's so striking to me is that Paul the apostle says, Each one of us has been given grace, each one of us. He puts himself there. Paul's not on a different level than we are. In fact, he's one of the saints. Now, he's just one of the leaders of the saints, but he has his origins in the same place. He had to come to faith just like you and I had to come to faith. He was just as sinful before that as you and I are, and he was just as sinful afterwards, but that's what made the difference between Saul of Tarsus and Paul the Apostle. He came to faith in Jesus Christ. So there's one other kind of angle here in verse 7 that I'll just take a moment to mention. We've got this 1-1-1-1-1-1-1 up leading up to it. And then we've got that fourfold all. He's the Father of all, over all, through all, and in all, that such large statement about the unity. And then it's not only us, but he's talking about each one of us. There's an individuality now that appears in the passage that you couldn't get a hold of before. But he's talking about each of us. And so for just a moment, you ought to think of yourself as sitting alone by yourself somewhere, and God is saying to you that Christ has given you something for the church. He's given you something that everybody else needs. There's a significant individuality here. Just like you were alone when you came to faith. Now, there might have been many people around, but when you came to faith, it was an individual person doing that. And you walked from one kingdom over into another. And we all did that individually. And if you haven't yourself done that, then you have something waiting for you. It's a step you need to take. You need to come to faith in Christ. There's an individuality about this. Now, coming to faith in Christ, it's the same for everybody. But now this also says, when you come to faith, Christ gives you something that's for the whole church. There are other passages that deal a lot with this, and we're not going to go into it. It's just this individuality thing that I want to speak of. And just to kind of seal that point, when you die alone. Now, you might be in a building that explodes, and so many people would die at the same time, but you yourself are alone when you die. And if your death is a lingering death, you'll feel that aloneness. But that's just an illustration to get this sense of the individuality. So that's why I come to this way of saying the point of the sermon. In Christ's church, unity and diversity must be embracing. And I don't mean it must embrace as though it could happen once. It must be embracing. All our life long, we've got to be paying attention to both unity and diversity. We've got to allow things to go this way as God takes it by His Spirit, giving every single individual some gift that the whole church needs, but it's still only one church. You don't get to separate and have your own little clique. Now, I told you we had a quotation from Tim Keller. He wrestles with this. In this article, he's wrestling with how to transform a city. He's talking about how you get a movement. See, he's in New York City, and he's thinking about a whole city movement. And he has quite a few things to say, but he's wrestling with this issue of the unity of the church in the process. Let me read just a couple of few sentences here. Cities are diverse, and for reasons that only God knows, not everybody in New York who wants to become a Christian will want to be a Presbyterian. Hard as that may be to believe, and not everybody is going to be a Pentecostal or a Baptist. For some reason, God uses different denominational traditions to reach all sorts of people. And unless multiple denominations are flourishing, you don't reach a city. Those distinctives are important. I hope you really are what you are, says Tim Keller. And yet, for a citywide movement, we can't be so tribal that you're a Presbyterian first and a Christian second. You're a Christian first and everything else second. You're a Christian first. And not only are you a Baptist or a Presbyterian second, you're a Christian first and you're white or a black or Asian or a Hispanic second. In a city in which the body of Christ is so divided by denominations that they do not help each other, they do not work together. And therefore, there isn't a dynamism that works across denominational barriers. You're not going to reach a city. So how do we Presbyterians, we Reformed Presbyterians, feel about all this insistence on unity? Everything in the faith, once for all delivered, points us to the unity of the church. I think, first of all, we need to find a way of repenting over our share in the devastatingly torn apart state of the church, the body of Christ, in our generation. Whether we caused the separations or not, we have not healed them either. Our generation didn't do the lion's share of these separations, which so mar the face of the church, but we have, for the most part, agreed with them sufficiently as to maintain the separations. So I think we've got some repenting to do. You'll have to examine your heart and find out where your repentance needs to go. And I have to examine my heart and find out where my repentance needs to go. Second, doing something about the separations is another question. Repenting is one thing. Getting something done about them is another. But I think we ought not to delay our repentance until we think we've got a plan that will solve the problem. Let's repent first and then out of that come up with some plans. Then I have one last application here, and it jumps down the page a little to Ephesians 4:15, which says, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up together into the fullness of Christ. speaking the truth in love. The truth can be spoken without love. And I'm sure some of you at least have experienced that. Someone speaking truth to you without love. At least they said it was truth. But I think truth spoken in love betrays the truth. Sorry, truth spoken without love betrays the truth, because the truth sits, it comes right out of the character of Christ. Truth and love will always be together. So if you speak what you think is truth to someone and you're not motivated by love, then you don't have the truth there. What you've spoken isn't really true. Now, you'll have to take that home and meditate on that a little bit. It took me a while to come to that, but I still think it's true. Whatever you want to call it, spoken without love, it's not truth. If you speak truth because you love the truth, I think you've also missed the mark. I think this is talking about loving people. And if you speak the truth because you love people, it will bring healing and peace, because it is righteousness when it's done. But you speak the truth simply because you love the truth, and you've lost track of the truth. I've got more notes here, and I've got lots of thoughts running through my head here because of these notes, but we're going to have to stop. So we're going to pray now. Please join me in prayer. You take this moment, please, for prayer of repentance. First, ask God what He wants you to repent of on this matter. And then take a moment to ask God to implant this word unity in your heart deep, so that you believe it. So that along with the cross and Christ and God the Father and creation and all the rest of it, you believe the unity of God's plan for the world and the church's role in that. Ask God to help you embrace that. And then ask God to start showing you some things that you might do to heal the broken up Church of Christ.